You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Mark. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through Mark chapters 11 and 12.
This is one of those moments when you had to have been there. For just a few feet, he's in the temple now. And just a few feet away stood the doors of the temple. They were about 100 feet tall. They were overlaid with gold, and around the doors were carved giant grapevines. The vine was a symbol of Israel too. In fact, even more so than the fig tree, the grapevine represented the nation Israel. Like a vineyard, God had planted Israel in the land. He had protected her with walls. He had assigned priests to grow spiritual fruit. But rather than serve the landowner, the Jewish leaders were out only for themselves. And when God sent prophets to warn them of their sin, they beat them and they stoned them and they shamefully treated them, even killing God's messengers. This all hit close to home. But Jesus continues. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, that is the beloved of the landowner, also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. All this was prophetic. Jesus claimed to be God's only son, and he knew what the Jews were about to do. He was here predicting his rejection and his execution. Verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And history tells us this is exactly what happened. In 70 AD, after the Jews had crucified Jesus, the Romans besieged Jerusalem. They toppled the temple and in doing so, dismantled the institutions of Judaism. Hebrew culture crashed as the Christian church began to grow. In other words, God gave the vineyard to a new group of workers. Jesus continues, have you not read this scripture? And here he quotes Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus appeals not only to a psalm, but to a well-known Jewish tradition at the time. See, when Herod's temple was constructed, or as the story goes, the stones were quarried some distance from the temple. They were hauled in for placement. And when the first stone arrived, it didn't seem to fit. So the builders rolled it off the cliff. After all the stones had been shipped, and the temple was nearing completion, the builders realized that they were one stone short. The capstone was missing. They'd made a horrible mistake. The capstone was the one that they had rejected earlier. Now the analogy and the scriptures are coming true. For the chief priests and builders of Judaism were now rejecting Jesus, the cornerstone of the Old Testament. Yet though Israel had cast Jesus aside, others would receive him. Jesus would become the foundation of the church. And he has. He is our cornerstone. He is now the cornerstone of a new and glorious temple made of living stones, you and I, his people. God transferred the care of the vineyard from Israel to his church. And did Jesus' parable make these Jewish priests happy? Verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on Jesus, not for prayer, by the way. They wanted to rough him up, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, Pharisees and Herodians, this is like ultra-Democrats and ultra-Republicans. This is two ends of the pendulum here. The Herodians were a political party that sided with King Herod. These men were seen as Roman collaborators. In contrast, the Pharisees were Jewish loyalists. These two groups couldn't have been farther apart. Normally, they hated each other. They were the day's left-wingers and right-wingers. But their mutual hatred of Jesus created strange bedfellows. For here we're told they came together to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, and you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." And did they really believe that? Nah. This was just flattery. They didn't honor Jesus. Like a piece of bread, they're just buttering him up before they stick in the knife. Verse 14, here they come. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now again, this was a carefully crafted trick question. For if he says pay taxes, they're going to accuse him of sympathizing with Rome. He's going to lose credibility among the people. They might even call him an idolater. Since Rome viewed their emperor as a god, paying taxes to him could be viewed as tantamount to emperor worship. But if Jesus said, "Don't pay the taxes," then they could take him to the Romans for treason. The Roman governor would have little choice but to punish Jesus. Either way, the Jews thought they had him. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." A denarius was a small Roman coin, maybe the size of a dime. So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." On one side of that denarius was the bust of the Caesar, along with the words, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." On the other side of that denarius were the words "Pontifex Maximus," which is Latin for high priest. Obviously, this coin was dedicated to the Roman emperor. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now, in antiquity, coins were the property of the one whose image they bore. You look at that coin, there's Caesar. That coin belongs to Caesar. Jesus is saying, if this coin belongs to Caesar, then give it back to him. But give God what belongs to God. And what bears God's image? The answer is you and me. Genesis tells us that God made mankind in his own image and in his own likeness. Jesus is saying, oh, give your coins to Caesar, but give your life to God, your whole life. I love what Kent Hughes writes about verse 17. He says this, "The statement of our Lord was not only astounding the instant it was uttered, but it is even today universally acclaimed to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world." Understand, with amazing brevity and conciseness, Jesus affirms both the validity, yet the limits of human government. God is supreme. But the government has a place. It can issue a tax if needed, but God expects our very lives. Verse 18. "Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him." Now the Pharisees were the conservatives, whereas the Sadducees were the liberals. The Sadducees denied the inspiration of Scripture, apart from the first five books of Moses. They denied angels, the afterlife, anything supernatural, even the resurrection of the dead. That's why they were sad, you see. And they asked Jesus, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, this was right out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. For in ancient Israel, a widow's prospects for remarriage were slim. Without a son, she had no one to take care of her in her old age. Thus, it was the brother-in-law's duty to take her in. Now, here's the Sadducees' question. It's a wild one. "Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. My first observation is, wow, this must have been a real basket case of a gal here. She kills off seven husbands. But I mean, this is a wild story. Sounds like an episode of Jerry Springer, if you ask me. You know, it reminds me of the girl who thought she could have 16 husbands. Did you hear about this girl? She thought she could have 16 husbands. She told her friend, well, the preacher said, four better, four worse, four richer, four poor. Did you hear about the woman who had a dream in which the angel came to her and told her, said, prepare yourself for widowhood. Your husband is about to die a violent death. She replied, I have just one question. Will I be acquitted? Well, here's a woman who killed all seven husbands. Jesus ends the story. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? Hey, I hope you realize that all heresies, all theological errors rise out of either a denial of God's power or an ignorance of the Bible. One of the two. People deny the creation, the parting of the Red Sea, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus, the second coming. Why? Because they deny God's power. They refute the Trinity or the blood atonement or salvation by grace through faith. Why? Because they're ignorant of the scriptures. All heresies spring from the denial of God's power or from the ignorance of God's word. Now in verse 25, Jesus sheds a light on what happens to us, marriage-wise, in the afterlife. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, apparently, marriage is a temporary arrangement. I suppose if you've got a good marriage, this could be bad news for you, but if you've got a less than good marriage, this could be a good news for you tonight. Marriage on earth is temporary. Your marriage might be a marriage made in heaven, but it's intended only for earth. Earthly marriages exist for two primary reasons. First, marriage is an illustration of our relationship with Christ. And second, it's a means of procreation. Surely, in heaven, we don't need that illustration. We'll have the real thing. We'll be married to Jesus, and there'll be no need for procreation. People say, well, what about intimacy? What about closeness? Surely in heaven, we are going to be intimate and close to people. In fact, I think the most casual friendship in heaven will probably be more heartfelt than the deepest marriage on earth. But the only marriage in heaven will be to our Master, Jesus. See, our love relationship with Jesus will be the dominant love story when we get to heaven. And it'll make human marriages unnecessary. Well, Jesus continues answering these Sadducees. He says, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Now remember the Sadducees, they denied the resurrection of the dead. They also denied the inspiration of the Old Testament except for the first five books of the Law of Moses. Jesus could have gone anywhere in the Old Testament to prove the resurrection. But guess where he went? To the burning bush passage. Exodus chapter 3 in the Law of Moses. He wants to reach these guys. Long after their bodies had decomposed, God said that he was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And since he is only the God of living people, obviously Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive. That's Jesus' logic. There is life after death, he's telling these Sadducees. You don't need to be sad, you see. There is an afterlife. There is life after death. Jesus solves the riddle, and he riddles them with the truth of resurrection. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the greatest commandment? And this was the hot theological topic of the day. You see, the scribes had broken down the law into 613 different commandments. There were 248 positive injunctions or do's, and there were 365 don'ts. There was one prohibition for every day of the year. The question, though, which of these 613 was the most important? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and no Jew would have ever debated that answer. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Every synagogue service began with the reading of that passage. The most important commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, love him with all you got. With all your heart, make him your supreme desire. With all your soul, make him the object of your affections. With all your mind, revolve your thoughts around him all day long. With all your strength, make the Lord the greatest pursuit and passion of your life. No Jew would have debated that this was the greatest commandment. But what was provocative here is what Jesus says next. For here he quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18. And the second is like it. Is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You see, prior to this occasion, no rabbi had ever connected loving God with loving your brother. We kind of take that for granted, but they didn't. And this must have stung the conscience of the listening Jews, for they all claimed to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, but they were void of any love for their brother. And Jesus is saying, you don't have one without the other. Love for God and love for your brother go arm in arm. Later, John writes of this, 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Jesus now has silenced his inquisitors. The Jews matched wits with the Son of God and ended up the dim wit. That's what happened. The moral of the story, never debate the written word of God with the living word of God. Now Jesus takes the offensive. Verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus here quotes Psalm 110. Again, it's a messianic psalm. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, unlike the Jews' trick questions, Jesus' question cut right to the heart of their objection of him as the Messiah. This is an important question. You see, the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be David's son or his heir. But here in Psalm 110, David refers to Messiah as my Lord. The Lord, or Yahweh, said to my Lord. Now, how can this possibly be? You see, David was king, and the only person ranking higher than the king was God. How then can Messiah be God and man? God and son, human and divine. You see, the Jews were thinking of Messiah in strictly human terms. They didn't understand that the Old Testament also prophesied that Messiah would be God. You see, the Jews here have stopped questioning Jesus, but now Jesus tries to get them to question their own assumptions. Later, they're going to reject Jesus because he claims to be God. But here, he's trying to get them to see that according to their own scriptures required Messiah to be both man and God. Verse 37, and the common people heard him gladly. And the common people had no bias. They recognized his wisdom. But the Pharisees had been blinded by their own prejudices. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour a widow's houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. You know, it's interesting, for 4 years now, Jesus has preached mercy. Now, in the face of Judaism's rejection of their Messiah, he pronounces judgment on these hypocritical Jewish leaders. They dress in religious garb. They spout the religious lingo. They exalt themselves while stealing from poor widows. They just play around with religion. They make pretense with long prayers, playing, pretending to be religious, and in reality, not having a heart for God at all. You know, it always amazes me. Jesus reserved his harshest words, not for the prostitutes, not for the thieves and tax collectors, but for the religious leaders. Jesus had nothing but kindness and mercy for the sinner, but he condemns the hypocrite. Jesus was still in the temple when he makes one other observation, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. In the temple there were 13 offering boxes, kind of like ours, but a different shape. They looked like inverted megaphones. Each of the boxes accumulated money that went for different purposes. But before the rich man would drop in his offering, he would make a pompous show of it. He would show off in doing so. Sort of reminds me of the fellow who stood up in church and he told the crowd, I want to be the first person to give a $1,000 anonymous contribution. You get the idea. The rich and their sizable offerings were all about self-promotion, not glorifying God. Their giving was done in such a way to catch the eye of the bystander. But Jesus' focus was elsewhere. For then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. The mite was a Jewish lepta. The word means to peel. It referred to something razor thin. This poor widow gave two paper-thin coins, not valuable at all, worth a fraction of a penny. Two tiny lepta were all this woman had, but what she had, she gave to God. Verse 43. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. You know, I think most people don't really give to God at all. We just tip God out of our surplus, out of our abundance. But this woman was one of the few people who knew the joy of truly giving to God. For she gave out of her poverty. See, we measure a gift by the amount that's given, but Jesus appraises a gift by the amount that's left over. We look at the portion, Jesus looks at the proportion. This widow gave just two mites, but God turned them into mighty mites, for her giving is an example to us today.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.